from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, which stands as a point of departure for our series of studies on the core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are two lines of thought that come from this verse. On one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. This is objective truth. This is God-centered. This never changes. This is the prerogative of God toward His own. And then, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is subjective. This is an imperative. This shows that our Christian experience derives from the strength of doctrinal truth. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And it is that word sure that receives emphasis in this statement. The word in the original language is stereos. And from this we have directly our English word stereo. And it is correct, not in a way of modern slang, not in a way of deprecating the Word of God and using language beneath it, but we do and we are to possess a stereo faith. A stereo in modern music is a strengthened form because it has two speakers. And we have on the one hand, God knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And we have used this as our point of departure to speak on the subject of the core of Christian experience. In our modern day, in evangelical Christianity, Christian experience is nebulous. Everything leads up to making one's decision for Christ. And yet we ask, what follows this? Some say that we have a choice at that point, an option, either to continue living in sin as a carnal Christian, or bringing our life into conformity to the Word of God, making Jesus Christ Lord of our lives, and becoming a true spiritual believer. The Word of God knows nothing of such a dichotomy. The Word of God does not hold to a two-stage Christianity. The so-called carnal people, given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, were called by Paul to be carnal or fleshly because they looked to men as their ideal rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. This engendered a party spirit that fragmented the church at Corinth. It had nothing to do with living in sin or as a professing Christian living an unconverted life. Then again, in Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, we have here not the contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian, but between one who is motivated by an unregenerate mindset and one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. So manifestly, it is a contrast between those who are saved and those who are not, between those who are regenerated and those who are unregenerate. In this study, that is my firm conviction that every Christian should have a firm grip, a solid biblical grasp of Christian experience. We have set ourselves to a very in-depth study of those five spiritual biblical realities that form the core of Christian experience. Union with Christ. Our entire Christian experience derives from our union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit discernibly becomes the dynamic of the Christian experience. And this is true of every true and single child of God without exception. Regeneration is the second aspect. If there is to be any change in the life of the religious adherent or the religious professor, it must come at regeneration. The expression of this is repentance and faith. The expression of regeneration in the experience is a converted lifestyle. The next doctrine is that of adoption. Adoption makes possible our entire Christian experience. In reading through various books on systematic theology, some of the classic works and some that are not that well known, it is disturbing to see that in many of these, the doctrine of adoption is omitted altogether. In some of them, it is subordinated to the doctrine of justification by faith. This is to utterly misunderstand the doctrine of adoption. To misunderstand it, not theologically, that is bad enough, but to misunderstand it biblically, which is awful. If we biblically understand the doctrine of adoption, then we see the transforming reality of Christian experience. For there is no aspect of our Christian experience that is possible or viable without the reality of adoption. Fourth, our sanctification, which is, in effect, conformity to the moral self-consistency or the righteousness of God. In simple terms, sanctification in our experience is an increasing conformity to the image of God's Son. The fifth and final aspect of Christian experience is that which transcends this earthly life. For Christian experience enters into eternity. And to this I refer our resurrection unto glory. This will consummate our redemption and the finality of our adoption. We speak sometimes, and this is in the nature of a cliche, I know, but much is said in prayer and in song and in preaching and in evangelism that we want to see souls saved. Well, God doesn't save souls. He saves the entire personality. It means not only the salvation of the soul, as though it's something that is ethereal and not in the world of reality and daily life, but it's the salvation of the life. It's a transformation of lifestyle. And yet God saves the entire person, including the body. We are saved. Our souls are saved. Our personalities are transformed and being transformed by the process of sanctification and living out the reality of our adoption. But we have the same body that we had before we were converted, with the same weaknesses, the same appetites, the same limitations. That body will be raised in glory to its highest potential, and in the final full reality of our glorification, we will be saved, body, soul, and spirit. Greek philosophy has very much determined the modern mentality. They saw the body as the prison house of the soul. They wanted to escape the body. That is why when Paul preached of the resurrection and a day of judgment, he was mocked by the Greeks at Athens. The resurrection was the last thing they anticipated. They did not want to be resurrected. They wanted to leave the body and go into a spirit state. But biblical redemption also includes the body. And when the body is redeemed in resurrection glory, then we will see salvation full, entire, and complete. We have given an in-depth study now to our union with Christ, to regeneration, and we are concerned at this point with the subject of our adoption. We introduced this subject in our last study, a definition and description of our adoption. We understood at the very beginning and made a very firm point of this, that when we speak about such spiritual realities, we must do so according to the way the terminology is used in the Bible. If we limit ourselves to a bare etymological study, we will misunderstand the given doctrine. We illustrated this profusely and carefully in the doctrine of justification, for it is a Latin term and it can mean either to be declared just or to be made just. The Church of Rome teaches an infused righteousness and therefore greatly errs. Wesleyan perfectionism teaches the same and bases one's justification upon sanctification and reverses the scriptural order. We believe in an imputed righteousness. That is the way the term is used in the New Testament. The same thing is true with the term adoption. Ad opto. It's a Latin term. It means to choose. It means more than merely being adopted into God's family. Much, much more than this. And beginning today, we will look at those scriptures that give to us the truth and reality of adoption. We then saw that doctrinal statements must be much more specific than scripture. People find fault with this. They say we cannot be more exact than scripture. Our answer is we must. How can that be said? Very simply this. No one verse of Scripture may deal with the fullness and completeness of a doctrinal truth. Yet a doctrinal statement, if it is coherent, by that I mean self-consistent, takes into account the total teaching of Scripture, the analogy of faith, as it deals completely and non-contradictory with any given aspect of divine truth. So a true, complete, adequate doctrinal statement is by nature more specific than any given passage of Scripture because it takes into account the total teaching of the Word of God. Then we define the biblical doctrine of adoption. And I repeat, adoption is an act of God's free grace wherein the believer is received into the number and has a right to all the privileges and blessing of the sons of God, including the reception of the Holy Spirit. The full and final realization of adoption awaits the bodily resurrection unto glory. Then in our study, we discuss the interrelationship of adoption to our union with Christ, to regeneration, to justification, to sanctification, and then to glorification. In our present study, we will consider that the word adoption occurs 5 times, all in the New Testament, all in the writings of the Apostle Paul, once with reference to national Israel, and the other 4 occasions to the child of God. So I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Our study will be to look at, to open these 5 passages of Scripture and to comment upon them that we might have a biblical foundation laid for the doctrine of adoption. And with this, we will build upon it in our subsequent studies. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul calls upon the Holy Spirit to witness to his inmost thought and yearning concerning his people Israel, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It has been said from pulpits in preaching that Paul was willing to go to hell for the salvation of the Jews. That is simply not true. The construction that is used in the original language is known as the idiomatic use of the imperfect tense. I could wish if it were possible, but I know it's not. So he is giving to us the most extreme language possible concerning his yearning for the conversion of his kinfolk according to the flesh. It's extreme language that is used. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Te huiothesia, the adoption, the placing of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. In that passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, everything there is anticipatory. Everything builds up in the religious history of Israel. It builds up to the Messiah. And yet they refused and rejected him. This grieves Paul at his heart. They are more blinded than the rest of people, as religious as they were. They possessed the Scriptures, but rebelled against truth as it came to culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have here the mention of the adoption. God became a father unto Israel, and the nation became his son. I have brought my son, referring to the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. So they were God's sons in a national sense. And in a national sense, they became typical of believers who are placed as sons in God's redemptive purpose. We are brought into that filial relationship by virtue of our union with Christ and therefore the imputation of his righteousness. The next passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed is eulogetos, eulogized be. It is a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word chosen, exelexita here, is in the aorist tense, and it is in the middle voice. We have an active voice and a passive voice in English, but we do not have a middle voice. This is known as the dynamic middle voice. He and no other hath chosen us out for himself. The doctrine of election is presented here in the strongest, most strengthened grammatical form possible, because it is the source and root of all further blessing. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in order that we will be. It is not contingent, as though we have an option, but that is the goal and purpose of election. To be chosen in Christ is that we might reflect the moral character of God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The words made us accepted are literally graced. Through whom He has graced us in the Beloved. Our standing in Christ is wholly and solely by grace. Our adoption is viewed here in Ephesians 1 in the context of the eternal redemptive purpose and thus inseparable from divine election, predestination, and redemption. Thus, the reality of redemption, the reality of adoption in the believer's life is a necessity for every true child of God, not simply something for those who are preeminently spiritual to any degree, but for every child of God without exception. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We cannot, in our finite state, completely comprehend, grasp the reality and the significance of the Incarnation. The second person of the eternal triune Godhead entered the realm of time and did so without sacrificing His deity. He became the God-man. He did it to redeem His people, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, because of bringing us into union with Christ, of owning us as His sons, He hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, a slave. We do not come to God with a servile spirit, trembling in fear, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. At the Incarnation, God sent His Son. He voluntarily took to Himself a human soul, a human nature and body. He was made subject to, and He fulfilled the demands of God's law. Believers are brought into a filial relationship and have the status of sons. It is through the act of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, adoption is simultaneous with regeneration. And it is through the reception of the Holy Spirit that our Christian experience is made possible. Indeed, Christian experience is a necessity by virtue of our adoption. And we are made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is elevated to the highest possible position that he will ever have. We will never be more than creatures. We will never transcend that creator-creature relationship, which is eternal between us and God. But we are elevated to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with Him and our adoption. This stands against all unscriptural self-humility, all groveling, all servile spirit, all complaint of lack of faith, and hindrances to spiritual progression. We need to know who we are. By God's grace, who we are. Romans chapter 8. verses 14 through 17. For as many as, by the Spirit of God, are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. I have read that with the word order of the original language. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God have a legitimate claim to be called the sons of God. I find here no carnal Christian. I find no optional holiness. I find no unconverted living. I find no wicked and sinful lifestyle. But the transforming grace of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We do not come to God groveling and crouching in fear, but we come as sons. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit indwells us, then we will come with boldness and an assurance of our acceptance before Him. We have received the spirit of adoption, pneuma, huiothesios, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It means Father in the most intimate sense. It is what the child calls his father. When that relationship between the father and the child is ideal, we can come to God in the midst of great trial and crisis, in the midst of great turmoil and suffering, and we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself and no one less, autonuma. I give the Spirit masculine because this refers to the Holy Spirit and He is a person. Grammatically, the word Spirit is neuter, but the Holy Spirit is never an it. It is a He. Even our Lord in John chapter 15 and 16 breaks the rules of Greek grammar and speaks of ekenos, the Comforter, that one, masculine. To emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are esmen techna theou, that we are the born ones of God. Techna means children. Techna means children. From tikto, to bear or beget. We are the born ones of God. Techna emphasizes bearing the family characteristics. The old English expression is spit an image. Spit an image of God. That is the true believer. It is a contraction of spirit and image. We are children. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is the significance of our adoption. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. Both reality and attitude are one. There is no slavish or servile spirit, but through the Holy Spirit we are enabled to call God Abba, Father, in the most intimate terms. We are to realize His ministry and witness in our lives. And we are brought more and more into conformity to the image of His Son. Paul reasons from this relation to our being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to our final passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation is groaning under the weight of the curse and sin that was brought about by the rebellion of mankind in Adam and Eve. They were the first antinomians. They set themselves against God's law. Paul states in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For by one act of disobedience, the many were made sinners." Adam's sin was a sin of disobedience. That implies law. A positive command. All of creation then is under the curse because of man's sin. We are told previous to this statement that all of creation, as it were, is stretched out and anxiously looking and anticipating the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Not the glorious liberty, because the word liberty is not the major word there. It's the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That is the emphasis in the original. And when we stand before God glorified, the curse will be lifted. And all creation strains, gazing into the future, as it were, personified, waiting for the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Here is that work of the Holy Spirit in our experience. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the bare Latin term adoptio, to choose, to bring into the family, is not the full biblical significance of the biblical doctrine of adoption. There is an eschatological aspect of our adoption. It is the purpose of God to redeem the entire personality, including the body. It reflects the Roman rite of adoption that we will study in our next study, God willing, in which full citizenship is adoption. Not merely being into a family and brought into a family, but both adopted and natural sons went through the process of adoption and the realization of full citizenship within the Roman Empire. This, Paul said, in like manner is our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Then the entire person, including his body, will be redeemed, and we will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Paul states, "For our conversation is in heaven. We have anastrephel, apostrephel, peripateo." We have our English word peripatetic. All of these are translated conversation or lifestyle. And then twice we have the term politeuma, from which we have our word politics or political. It means the behavior of a citizen. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship," not our conversation, "our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to take our vile body, the body of our humiliation, and make it like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." We are waiting for the redemption of the entire person. This is the eschatological part of our adoption. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Behold what manner of love. It's a question in the Greek. What clime? What source? From what clime? From what country? From what source is this manner of love? It's indescribable. It's unfathomable. It's infinite. What